I'd like to just channel our thoughts in our chapel today around what I'm referencing as the invincible message of the Christmas season. This invincible message is one that is truly tied to the narrative of Scripture. I'm a firm believer that God has recorded for us accurately and very intentionally His words related to this particular time called Christmas. I think a legitimate question that maybe we don't stop to ponder because of the familiarity with this time of the year is just to say, what is Christmas? The very word itself is one that has a particular message that is of some significance, and so you might find yourself saying, well, maybe Christmas is lights. You know, lots of beautiful renditions of decorations, and so the lights might be what you see. Or maybe a Christmas is an opportunity for presents. Do you have your particular Christmas list already made out? Did you give it to someone at Thanksgiving and say, "Play, you know, here's what I'd like for Christmas"? Or maybe you get asked that. Or maybe you ask others, "What do you want for Christmas?" And certainly the, you know, exchange of presents is not a wrong thing. I think in many ways it's with a measure of identity with the Christmas narrative, whether it's the bringing of the gifts of the wise men or whether it's just the thought of the gift of the Savior. So it's not a wrong thing, but Christmas is far more than gifts. Maybe Christmas is to you the idea of even some of the ideas of the scenes of Christmas. You'll have Christmas decorations in places, even in secular settings, that use it as more or less a historical identity. The creche or the scene of the nativity scene. And certainly in our church settings, we'll have Christmas programs and maybe the reenactment of some of those things. For some of you, probably Christmas is this, food. I think that's probably more with Thanksgiving often, but there's still the gathering of families and the enjoyment of special foods. I think if I had put a scene here that would have been more accurate to my taste, it would have been a bunch of candies and cookies and cupcakes and all the special things that people make. I don't know if your household ever did that. It was a special thing as a child growing up when my mother would make some special Christmas treats that were only at that time of the year. And I must confess they were sort of rare because we didn't get that often at our house. And so that's a part of the Christmas reminder. And quite honestly, I could not give a little bit of a reflection of what Christmas might be in some people's minds without this character. You know, Santa Claus is a part of the scene, and I'm not here to bash it nor to, you know, approve it. It's the reality of the times. And I guess you do know that there was a school teacher that was recently fired from her position because she told her class that Santa Claus was make-believe. And the parents were so distraught, this is a public school, that the school board actually fired her for saying to the students that Santa Claus was not a real character. Now, that's neither here nor there, and I'm certainly not here to try and, as it were, be anti or pro, but that's part of the scene of Christmas. So again, the question is, what is Christmas? What is Christmas? The very word is one that has an identity that, you know, I like words, and so it's a combination of two words, Christ and Mass. Now, one of the S's has been lost in the combination of those words. And for most of us, the concept of a Mass takes on a sort of a colored meaning or sort of a, you know, predisposed meaning identified with the Catholic Church. We think of a Mass as a Catholic Church service. But do you know that the word Mass in and of itself was just a description of a religious service or a religious rite? It's not technically just a word that Catholics have either composed or owned. It's just that they have popularized it and referenced it more frequently. So in essence, the true idea of the word Christmas was it was a Christ service or a Christ rite in which the observance of Christ was carried forth in a service. And so please note that that's not something that I'm trying to technically emphasize. It's just that that's the rootage of the term Christmas. In that background. Sometimes in our circles of independent Baptists, we'll say it's Christ's day, and we sort of let the Mass syllable say day, but it really is that technical reference to a service focusing upon Christ. I'd like to just invite you to think with me on this thought of Christmas and its invincible message with the idea of reviewing one of the narratives of Scripture. The Christmas account that's given for us in the Gospel of Matthew, in a moment we'll turn there. But I'd like you to just observe with me the fact that this narrative is not just a historical rendition of an occasion that we all would say is true. I don't think anybody in this room is contesting the reality. And frankly, in the realm of history or secular scenes, most people don't deny that there was an actual historical moment in which Jesus was born. Now, there's lots of elements about that that they'll differ and contest and deny. But in this moment, I'd like you to just join me as we reflect in the invincible message of Christmas with what I'm calling 8 invincible doctrinal markers on the road to Bethlehem. 8 invincible doctrinal markers on the road to Bethlehem. I'm using doctrinal in a broad sense. Now, we sometimes think of doctrine as the, the categories of theology, eschatology and ecclesiology and soteriology and those big packages of theology, and it's the right use of the concept of doctrine. But the truth is, doctrine is just more, it is more than those elements of theological categories. The concept of doctrine is teaching. And so I would like to just invite you to realize that the Christmas narrative given for us in Matthew's record, and I think Luke's as well, but I've chosen Matthew's, is one in which we can identify very significant, intentional, doctrinal teaching moments. It isn't coincidental history recorded for us. This is not random record of history. This is God's intentional, designed messaging of truths that are so easily overrun because we just think it's a trivia detail with the message of the Christmas narrative. And so with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me, please. Matthew chapter 1, and as you're turning, you're probably aware that the primary narratives of the Christmas message are found in Matthew and Luke's record. Mark makes some brief allusions to it. John doesn't. He goes all the way back to the beginning of human time and says that before that, the Word already existed. His purpose was not to give a chronological review of the events of the Christmas narrative. But in Matthew's record, it's often seen as from the vantage point of Joseph's perspective or his emphasis. Luke is more from the perspective of Mary. And so without trying to labor that at length, I will say that we do have in Matthew's record a very intentional, designed accord, a record of what is involved with this message of Christmas. Invincible markers of doctrinal truth along the road to Bethlehem. I'm going to ask that you just follow. I'm not going to labor the reading of all these names. I think it's a record of worth. But for the purposes of our message this morning, I'm going to read the first verse. And then I'll ask you to just join as we will move down to verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Would you stand out of reference to the Word of God? I don't often do that, but let's just stand out of honor to God's Word and to this account. This is not just a Christmas story to give, malls a chance to sell stuff. This is indeed a divinely recorded, inspired message. And these truths that we glean this morning, I think, are wonderful reminders of that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generations, or literally the genealogy, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the delineation of those 14 segments. They're not exhaustive, but the writer of Matthew arranged those names that he put together to have these little 14 generation sections. I don't think it's exhaustive, but I think it's purposeful to his message. But skip down now to verse 16. And Jacob, not Jacob the son of Isaac, but a later Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. As I said a moment ago, those 14, I think, are indicative of this message, but not exhaustive of others that could have been included. So it's not a magic formula. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, or on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, Text might say the angel, but it really is an angel. It's not a specific angel. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin, or literally the virgin, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated, and join with me now as we just briefly identify and amplify slightly these eight invincible doctrinal markers on the road to Bethlehem. This passage, which is rich with doctrinal accuracy, that gives us great confidence in this message from God that was not accidental or random. This was indeed God's design plan. As I read in the verse of meditation, in the fullness of time, I'm personally convinced that there was only one exact moment in time when Jesus could be born and fulfill all of that which God had intended. And so with that in mind, would you just trace now these eight, which I'm just going to basically list and give a bit of message about each of them. First, marker number one is the Abrahamic covenant is assured. The Abrahamic covenant is assured. You know, it's not by accident that the beginning of this record doesn't start with Adam, doesn't start with Noah. It's Abraham. And why? Because there was a very intentional message. Genesis chapter 12 might be a good passage to put in your notes here. Genesis chapter 12, where the Abrahamic covenant was delineated as a promised relationship of God to his chosen people, the Jews, now through the lineage of Abraham. And Jesus was indeed designed and intended and required to be a descendant of that. That Abrahamic covenant is assured through the message of this narrative. That's why we start right with the descendant of the Abrahamic covenant. That's an important doctrinal awareness. This Abrahamic guaranteed covenant, yet to be fulfilled in its totality. That's why the error of some of the thinking of today and some of the Reformed theology and the covenant theology, they have a distorted view of God's promised intended plan for the Abrahamic fulfillment of those design truths, those six delineated promises in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Abrahamic covenant we see as a doctrinal marker on this road to Bethlehem. Note, secondly, marker number two is given in the same verse, and that is this. It's the fact that the Davidic covenant is authenticated. The Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 might be a good passage for you to put in comparison here. It's not by coincidence that in this verse it says, the book of the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was indeed the father of the Jewish people. David was the one to whom God had promised, I will make you a forever king father to the throne of Israel. Jesus had to be a descendant of David. And it's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as it continues to unfold, fully realized in the millennial kingdom, the literal millennial kingdom, when Jesus will rule and reign as king for 1,000 years. And so the Davidic covenant is also authenticated by this particular narrative. We read it so quickly, think of it as just more or less a family tree. No, these are intentional truths, doctrinal, invincible truths that we can draw upon as we think of the Christmas narrative. Our number three mile marker is one that's probably very easily identified with this scene, but often contested by those who deny the truth of Scripture, and that is the virgin birth is affirmed. The virgin birth is affirmed. I don't think there's a person in this room who would contest that. You believe in the virgin birth. I have confidence that that would be a question if, you know, true or false, Jesus was virgin born. I think everybody in this room would say true. And if you don't, well, you know, you'd miss the question. But the virgin birth is so clearly affirmed over and over in this passage. I've given you multiple verses. Look at verse 16 to begin with. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Don't know it from our English rendition, but that's a feminine word that can only refer to Mary. It's not of Joseph. He was the father by way of his assigned role in the home, but he was not the father by way of the derivation or the origin of the birth or conception of Jesus. And so even the technical comparison or the care with which the Spirit of God took in the Greek language and let us know of whom is a feminine reference that is clearly only to Mary in that sense, an allusion to the virgin birth there of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Then look at verse 18, where we find further reference to this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother, Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. I think you're well aware that that's a very respectful and honorable way to describe the fact that there had been no sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary. And before they came together, this conception took place, a further reference to the virgin birth. Note further, if you would, verse 20. While he thought, Joseph now being aware of his wife-to-be, we'll talk about that in a moment, but here she is, they're engaged, and the marriage is pending, and he now has this situation where he learns that she's with child. That was a contradiction of everything that God had ever ordained, contradiction of everything that Jewish practice ever encouraged. And so now he finds himself in a dream receiving this encouragement that he should not avoid that relationship with Mary. So verse 20 says, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Here's a very direct statement that this is not a conception as a result of their relationship. It was a Holy Ghost virgin-born conception. And then verse 25, I do believe, further concludes this portion of emphasis, says that Joseph knew her not, went out of the way. It's already been stated enough, but the Spirit of God went out of the way, as it were, to add this concluding description of this marvelous occasion, and says that Joseph knew her not. Again, a description of the intimacy of sexual relationship in a marriage that's used regularly in the Scriptures. Abraham knew Sarah. She brought forth a son. That no relationship is not just a matter of information. It's intimacy. And so he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so he maintained his abstinence from any physical relationship with Mary the entire time that she was carrying that child for those months. What a statement of both testimony, of character, of control, all those features that are so very, very applicable to the importance of the virgin birth. The virgin birth affirmed, mile marker number 3. But we move to number 4. This is one that maybe is more of a practical nature. That's why I say the concept of doctrine is what I'm dealing with, not just theological sectioning. But here we have what I call the marital practices adhered to. The marital practices adhered to. As I prepared for this message, I can tell you honestly, students and staff, in a world that has so discarded the biblical model of marriage, I believe that God graciously and very clearly identifies principles of marriage fidelity in the Christmas narrative. And I want to say to you as students, not with accusation, but just with awareness, it's so easy for you in your culture to become accustomed to the deterioration of marriage as a relationship for life, never to be severed, forever. I say with honesty, some of you in your own relationships of family have probably a broken home or a separation of parenting that has taken place. I say it with great care and compassion for you. I'm sorry, but God's design was never intended to be that. And don't allow yourself to be conditioned by our culture to not see that as a serious breach of biblical truth. And in this passage, we have some very significant principles about the marriage practice that would be adhered to in that day, which is applicable even to our day. Bear in mind, Joseph, Mary, are described as espoused. That would be a, a, we often say an engagement period, but it was more serious than that in a Jewish arrangement, in the sense that this was now an agreement between the families, between the parties, that said, we will be married, we will eventually bring this to a measure of completion and culmination, not just in the sexual union, but in the actual bringing together of what we would call a marriage ceremony. But in the Jewish mind, whenever it come to that stage, these two were as good as married. That's why the passage says, don't be afraid to take marry your wife or your husband to her. It's because the Jewish thought of that sense of obligation and fidelity was so serious, it was as though they were already married. Now, I'm not here to try and suggest that if a person's engaged, that it's wrong for them to break that engagement off if that's how circumstances lead. But I am going to say this, that it's in this passage also that we have reference so clearly to that relationship, husband, wife, even in a spousal relationship. And it's also in Matthew's gospel where we have the only record given as to how Jesus responds to an opportunity for an exemption to fidelity in marriage if there's been unfaithfulness in the participants. You know, and sometimes persons will say, well, divorce is okay if there's been infidelity on the part of one of the partners. Please hear me carefully. Not everyone holds this view, but I'm not ashamed of this view. And there are wonderful persons that I believe are far more studied in Scripture than I, such as Dr. Charles Ryrie, now home in heaven, but who recognize that the intent behind the fidelity in marriage was such that once marriage had occurred, there was no provision for divorce in excuse measure. The provision in Matthew's record was talking about if a betrayal of trust or infidelity occurs during this espousal period, which was seen as marriage in the Jewish mind, they were permitted to then file divorce. And it took divorce papers to break that relationship, even in the espousal stage. My point is this. I would love to appeal to all of us in this room and all of you in your lives and ministry to recognize God designed marriage as something that should be faithfully carried out forever, forever, forever. And don't you ever let yourself be drifted from that commitment. I think one of the most important reasons why is because the illustration of marriage is God's designed way of illustrating Christ in the church. Will Christ ever divorce himself from the church? No, she fails him, she sins, but he's faithful to her forever. Can the church ever divorce Christ as the husband? No. And the marriage on earth of a union of two people is to be an illustration of Christ and the church, which is a forever relationship. I beg of you, see your marriage relationship, your plans for marriage, to be something that nothing ever can sever that and still honor God. If that sounds strong, I do believe in our day and age in which we have so deteriorated that concept and have so comfortably accepted the denial of that, that we find ourselves, I think, in great jeopardy of honoring God. The Christmas narrative lets us see from Joseph's actions, he had a choice. He could either make a public scene, rightfully so, wasn't like he was trying to get even with Mary. He could have rightly said, he could have gone to the leadership of the spiritual leaders of the day and said, my wife, espoused, has been found with child. I would like to divorce her. And a public ceremony would take place. Or he could do it privately. And his own heart of character was such he was inclined to do it privately because of his love and I think his own character as a person. And that's where the Spirit of God with a dream intercepts that plan. My point is this, Christmas narrative gives us great adherence to marriage practice that God intended. I have labored that longer than any of the rest of them. I'm not afraid to say it's part of my burden for our world in this day and age. And so thank you for accommodating that. I trust you'll take those truths seriously. Milepost number 5, not to hasten it with unimportance, but we see the substitutionary atonement provided for us in this passage. The substitutionary atonement. I'm so glad that Jesus came to be my substitute, aren't you? You can say amen now. I know you're a little struck with my tirades a few moments ago, unashamedly, but aren't you glad Jesus is your substitute? Amen. Yeah. We don't have to die for our sins. And so we see in verse 21 this thought. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, he shall redeem, he shall indeed be the substitute for the people for their sins. What a great, great blessing of doctrinal invincibility on this road to Bethlehem. Number six, we move along and see, is the scriptural authority that we see in this passage. This is not just some kind of a random historical record. This is divinely inspired truth. And the scriptural authority is seen in a variety of ways, but I put verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying..." And we have this wonderful quotation from Isaiah. I want to see three thoughts about scriptural authority that particularly, I think, are evident in this passage, and I just amplify slightly. We see the idea of revelation, the idea of illumination, and the idea of inspiration. All of those great doctrinal components with reference to the Scriptures are evident throughout this passage. The revelation of God that was given through these dreams, the illumination of understanding of those dreams by both Mary and Joseph, and then the inspiration that's there, as it's even alluding to the Old Testament passage as being the voice of God. God's message inspired of Him. What a great mile marker. You can read the Christmas narrative and understand scriptural authority as that truth is given to us. Moving on, we see number seven is the deity of Christ announced. I don't think, again, this crowd has to be convinced of that. But this marvelous, miraculous occasion describes the deity of Christ in a variety of ways. But verse 23, most fittingly, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son." And by the way, a virgin is such that that might be the translation, but the technical reference and literal is the virgin. I believe that Mary was the only eligible bearer of the Christ child by way of all of the ingredients that were required. And so that virgin, and in this context, virgin was a woman of purity who had never had sexual relationships. And so in that context, very clearly, "The virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel is sometimes used as a phrase in which persons think that's a name for Christ. Could I just clarify slightly without trying to offend too many Christmas programs? You know, Emmanuel was not a name of Christ. It's a description of Christ. It's a characterization of who he was. He was God. He was God with us. I'm not against singing songs, "Emmanuel, Emmanuel," those kinds of songs. But the truth is, the use of that in this passage is saying not that this was his name. It was his characterization. It was who he was. He was God. And so the deity of Christ so clearly declared in the Christmas narrative of Matthew. My final marker, just for this purpose, is to see the incarnation of Christ assumed. The incarnation. Now, the word incarnation just means in flesh. And so when we talk about the incarnation, it's a matter of Christ taking on flesh. There are passages of the Bible that clearly give other reference to that. But in this passage, it's alluded to. Look at verse 25. This is something that I must confess, until I studied for this message, I hadn't really captured this thought in this way. It says here that Joseph did not know Mary, did not have sexual relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, when you have a firstborn son, guess what? By sheer assumption, there are others that follow. Jesus is one of several children of Mary. It's the firstborn son. We know Jesus had other family members. They're alluded to in the Gospels. They opposed his ministry largely until later. And we know that two of them especially were highlighted as authors of the New Testament, James and Jude. But the fact that Jesus is included with that roster of family members is a clear, I think, affirmation of his infleshness, his incarnation as the Son of God. And so with great privilege and mystery of sorts, not in the sense that we can't solve it with the Scriptures, but we can't solve it with our human reasoning, how he could be fully God and fully man. But he was. Do you agree? Yeah, he was. And I think it needs a bigger amen. He was. You agree? Yeah, he was. Both man and God. And take great comfort that while it defies human reasoning, anything that defies human reasoning exalts our God. If I had a God the size of my brain, it wouldn't be very big. or yours either. But we have a God who's bigger than our brain. And we can with great confidence say, He was the incarnate Son of God. And it's more or less assumed as that reference is made in the listing of those that are there. Now I give just in closing a thought of notation of other related doctrines we could have dealt with. In this passage we have the doctrines that relate to the Holy Spirit. That's referenced here. The angels. That's a doctrinal thought. Sin is referenced. Save His people from sin. Salvation is referenced. The Trinity is seen in the elements of the different parts of or the persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit and God the Father is referenced. And then Jesus, of course, the Son of God. The Trinity is alluded to in the birth record of Jesus. Great doctrinal truths. I hope that as you read these passages or as you hear them referenced in these days, that you'll not just find yourself saying, what a sweet and warm and fuzzy Christmas story. And you notice I've not said story till this moment. I call it a narrative because so easily a story can be seen as make-believe or phantom or not necessarily guaranteed to be, real. I know stories used the correct way that way, but I just think in our world today more than ever I want to say this is the narrative, this is the record of an accurate historical event, and it's rich with doctrinal teaching. So I want to do this in closing. I'd like you to just join me in seeing how I've summarized these thoughts with, so what is Christmas? So what is Christmas? This is a little extended, so you'll have some writing to do, and I encourage you to do it. Here's what I've put down as more or less a description, maybe even slightly a definition of what is Christmas. It's a day celebrating the perfectly timed fulfillment of God's promise. And as you're writing, I'll just amplify these verses. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. It's a promise that He made. To provide a Redeemer. And I think that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The pro-evangelium, the first reference to the coming of a Savior. Again, I encourage you to write this down. I think it'll be a great summary for you to have. So some of you are not necessarily doing that. I'm not trying to rebuke you. I just want to encourage you. To provide a Redeemer, engaging the triune God. And in Matthew 1, 20 to 23, all of the persons of the Godhead are included. So it's engaging the triune God and sovereignly assigned persons. It's not coincidental that Joseph and Mary were the two participants in this family of Jesus. They were sovereignly assigned persons, resulting in a totally divine and a totally human virgin-born baby boy. And I put Matthew's record again, named Jesus. I'd like you to just read that with me together. Would you all join me in the reading of that at this moment? Let's read. So what is Christmas? Reading together. It is a day celebrating the perfectly timed fulfillment of God's promise to provide a Redeemer, engaging the triune God and sovereignly assigned persons, resulting in a totally divine and a totally human virgin-born baby boy named Jesus. I want to just encourage you that Christmas is a wonderful, wonderful time. And we are so blessed. In a measure of genuine personal reference, I want to say, have a blessed Christmas. Have a blessed Christmas. But would you be remembering the doctrinal markers that God has given to us as we acknowledge this amazing day, amazing day. A Christ service. And would you make sure that in your practices that you celebrate with great awe and privilege the invincible message of the Christmas narrative. Would you stand with me, please, and we're going to close in prayer and ask God to do that. Oh, Father, we thank You for giving us the assured and trustworthy message of the Gospels to let us know how careful You were, even in the recording of the historical moments of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You consistently continued that message, which in many ways originates in the very opening book of the Bible, as You promised a Redeemer, to that fallen couple. And Lord, as we've been able to see just some highlights of that in this narrative of Matthew, oh God, help us to not carelessly handle doctrinal truth. May we rightly divide the word of truth. Give us opportunity in these days to just champion and celebrate every facet of this message that you have so carefully and graciously provided to us. May we truly be servants with the invincible heritage of the message of Christmas. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.